Well, let's open up again in our Bibles to Psalm 16. We continue on this evening with our short series through just a few select psalms. My plan over the next 3 weeks is to preach, or over the next 2 weeks, is to preach two more psalms. We'll be considering Psalm 51 next Lord's Day, and then two Lord's Days after that, Psalm 103. At that point, during the last Lord's Day of the month, I'll be in Cuba. I'll be having a friend of mine preach for us that Sunday morning, again, the last Sunday in February. And then when I return on March 5th, we will begin our series, our Sunday evening series, through the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I'm looking forward to jumping into that series along with you. But tonight we come to Psalm 16. Psalm 16 is King David's confident confession of faith as he is thinking about life and death. And as we read the text, that will become very clear and evident to you. Life and death is on the mind of the psalmist as he writes here, even in view of the sure coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read this psalm together. This is a Mictum of David, Psalm 16, hear now the word of God. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Amen. This is God's word. David's confidence here in Psalm 16 is a particular kind of spiritual confidence. It's not the confidence of the world, but it's a kind of Christian confidence. It's a confidence that is grounded not in David himself, but in one outside of himself. And so we might think of David's confidence here in contrast with the world, in contrast with the kind of confidence that we see even present in our culture today. What is so prevalent in our world today? It's not Christian confidence. It's not the kind of spiritual confidence that we see displayed here, but it's self-confidence. It's self-confidence. And what is self-confidence but pride? It's the sin of pride. It's not uncommon, for example, to hear athletes say things like this: I'm the greatest of all time. Maybe you've heard Muhammad Ali say something like that. Or other athletes talk about themselves being the greatest of all time in their respective sport. And as Christians, we must admit that there is still some of this prideful self-confidence left in us because of the old man. Because we are still fighting against the flesh. We are still warring in the battle of sanctification. We are still fighting against remaining sin that is in our hearts. But we must guard against this and strive for the confidence of the psalmist, which is not self-confidence. It's not self-confidence. His confidence, again, is found in someone outside of himself. And so, this is what we want to consider tonight. We want to assess the ground of the psalmist's confidence, which will allow us to answer two questions of the text that will serve as my two main points tonight. And so I'd like to give those to you now. In the first place, and as our first point, we will ask the question, who is this psalm primarily about? Who is this psalm primarily about? Secondly, we will ask this question, and this will be our second point. How does this psalm apply to the Christian life? We can only come to the second question and second point if we answer the first question and first point. So, let's consider this first question and this first point tonight. Who is this psalm primarily about? Certainly we can say that in some sense, this psalm is about David. Why? Because it's written by David. The superscription tells us that this is a miktam of David. And this term miktam is somewhat mysterious to us. It's somewhat unknown to us. A miktam is thought by some to be a musical term indicating the psalm's special value. But we really don't know much more than that as to this terminology. What we do know is this, that the psalm was written by King David. It was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, even as the Apostle Peter refers to David as a prophet in Acts chapter 2, and we'll look at that text in just a moment. But this psalm is only about David. It's only about David in a secondary sense. The psalm is not primarily about David. It's about someone else. It's about someone that David is pointing us to. And so to answer this first question, under our first point, who is this psalm primarily about? We need to look at Peter's interpretation. We need to consider the Apostle Peter's infallible and inspired interpretation of Psalm 16 as we heard it read just a few moments ago in Acts chapter 2. And so, if you would turn there with me to your Bibles. Hold your place in Psalm 16. We're going to come back to that. But turn with me to Acts chapter 2. After Christ's ascension into heaven, in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the Holy Spirit comes down on the day of Pentecost. The gift of tongues was given to Peter so that he could proclaim the gospel, that he could do so in Jerusalem while men from many nations were present at this time. And so we have Peter's sermon recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36. And that's what Caleb read for us just a few moments ago. What I'd like to do now is jump into the middle of Peter's sermon so we can consider what Old Testament text he quotes here in Acts chapter 2. So let's pick up in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, and I'll read through verse 32. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. The Apostle Peter says this in the middle of his sermon, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over to God, or delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may say confidently to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." And so the Apostle Peter, here in the middle of his sermon in Acts chapter 2, his very first sermon after Pentecost, after God sent his Holy Spirit to be with the church, he cites Psalm 16 here. He interprets Psalm 16 for us. And so we want to pay attention to what Peter says about this psalm, how Peter himself, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, thinks about and interprets Psalm 16. The apostle writes in Acts 2 and verse 25, as we've already read, that David speaks concerning him. And who is him but the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, the apostle Peter is putting us into the mind of David. He's giving us a picture into the mind of this Old Testament prophet, telling us who David is speaking about. And Peter cites Psalm 16. He cites Psalm 16 as prophetic proof, as it were, of Christ's resurrection. He's pointing us to this great Old Testament psalm as proof that Jesus Christ is really and truly raised from the dead. You see, Psalm 16 is central to Peter's proclamation of the gospel, because that's what he's doing here. He's preaching the gospel. He's calling men to salvation, calling them to a repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the one who has been truly and really resurrected from the dead, according to the scriptures. Indeed, according to the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is the one that is mentioned in Psalm 16 who was not abandoned to Hades, who did not undergo decay. This is what Peter is telling us. But he was raised on the third day again, according to the scriptures. Notice again with me Acts 2, verses 30 and 31. Notice the language here that Peter uses. Verse 30, he says, "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay." What do we see here but this? That further, Peter is telling us that David knew he wasn't speaking by himself. David knew that he wasn't speaking about himself. David was looking ahead to Christ. And the Apostle Peter confirms this for us. He confirms the possibility of the Old Testament prophets foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing them, pointing us self-consciously to the coming Messiah. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter writes that at times the Old Testament prophets did this. They were self-consciously searching and inquiring about the sufferings and glories of the coming Messiah. At times, the Old Testament prophets were given specially revealed knowledge by the Spirit about the Messiah. Now, we must say this, that not every Old Testament prophet in every prophecy fully understood how his words pointed to Jesus. But there were times, there were occasions where the Old Testament prophets were aware that their words were pointing directly to the coming Messiah. Though they did not know the name Jesus, they knew of God's promise. They knew that God had promised a Messiah who would come and ultimately save his people from their sins. And so here in Psalm 16, David knew about the one whom he was writing. He remembered the promise of God back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that one of his descendants, that a descendant of David would sit upon his throne forever. This is what Peter tells us. He says, David thought about this. David knew this. And so even as he's writing Psalm 16, he knows that some of the things that are written here in this psalm, even as David writes them, cannot be about himself. They must be about another. God had revealed to David that this Holy One would not see decay, but that he would live forever. Peter's appeal to David's tomb in verse 29 is proof that David could not be the Holy One. David could not be the Holy One about whom he writes, because David would ultimately see decay in his death. And so, the one about whom he writes is someone other than himself. David could not see this or say this about himself. Therefore, in light of Peter's interpretation of Psalm 16 here in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28, we can say that Psalm 16 is primarily about Jesus and not David. That's the answer to our question and our first point for tonight. And so as we read this psalm, we need to understand it as an explicitly messianic psalm. This is a psalm that primarily points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. It points us to our resurrected Savior, our resurrected Messiah. Now let's turn back in our Bibles to Psalm 16. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Psalm 16. Having now asked and answered our first question, consider our second question and our second point. How does this psalm apply to the Christian life? How does this psalm apply to the Christian life? You see, our application of Psalm 16 should come through the lens of Peter and his interpretation of Psalm 16. All of our application to follow here are applications to Christ. These are things that apply to Christ and applications in Christ. You see, what the psalmist says to us here, These things only apply to us insofar as we are united to Jesus Christ by faith. And so, again, we take into account Peter's interpretation. Now let me give you a few sub-points here, and these hopefully will be an encouragement to you as they are full of application for us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is true of you, then all of these points would apply directly to your life. In the first place, God is the preserver and the refuge of his people. God is the preserver and the refuge of his people. And we see this in verses 1 and 2. Again, notice our text with me. The psalmist writes, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord." Where does the psalmist look for his refuge? He looks to God. And so here David begins with a short prayer, followed by a statement of his faith. "Preserve me, O God." This is the psalmist's prayer. "Preserve me, O God." And then he says, "I have no good besides you. You are my only hope of goodness." David may be asking God to protect him from some danger, some imminent danger in his life. Maybe he's hiding in a cave, hiding from King Saul, who was after him at many points. Maybe this relates to the scenario with Absalom, when Absalom tried to steal the kingdom from David. But ultimately, this psalm points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand these words on the lips of our Savior. Throughout his life, Jesus trusted in the Lord's preserving power, didn't he? We could point to many ways in which this is true, but we think about his words in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he says in prayer to the Father, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And so even at that moment, even in those final hours before his crucifixion, he was looking to his Father. He was looking to the preserving power of his Father, knowing that he would soon die and that he would 3 days after be raised from the dead, because the Lord Jesus knew the Old Testament scripture. The Lord Jesus knew about Psalm 16. He knew about the account of Jonah, in which Jonah emerged from the belly of the whale after 3 days. Our Lord had already taught this during his earthly ministry. And so his Gethsemane prayer was a prayer of trust in the preserving power of God. You see, Christ believed that God was his preserver and his refuge. Jesus submitted to God's will because he believed that God would ultimately preserve him in his resurrection. And dear Christian, in Christ, you may have the same confidence that God will preserve you. You may have the same confidence that God will preserve you. That just as the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead, that on that final day, on that final day of judgment, on that final day of resurrection, if you are in Jesus Christ, God will raise you from the dead. God will preserve you. God will forever be your refuge if you have believed in Jesus Christ. Secondly, by way of sub-point, we learn this, that God is our portion and our highest good. God is not only our preserver and our refuge, but God is also our portion and he is our highest good. We see this in the second half of verse 2 and then verses 3 through 5. Notice what the psalmist writes in the second half of verse 2. He says, "I have no good beside you." I have no good beside you. This is the psalmist's motive for calling out to God to preserve him, because the psalmist has to acknowledge his own depravity. He has to acknowledge his own lack of goodness. He says, "I have no good beside you." And isn't this sentiment echoed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, where he says, "There is no one righteous, no, not even one"? We have no good besides God. We thus renounce all merit towards salvation because we must rely upon the goodness of another. There is nothing that we can do to earn salvation because we have no goodness naturally in and of ourselves, because we are completely and utterly depraved. We have fallen short of the glory of God. And so we must rely upon the goodness of another. We must rely upon imputed righteousness, upon the goodness of Jesus Christ, given to us, credited to our account by faith. And so the psalmist is here reminding us, as he is reminding himself, that only God is good and all that he does is good. He claims God's goodness Because God is self-sufficiently good. God is the author of all goodness. Any goodness that we have in this life is by the benevolence of God and by participation in His eternal goodness. We have no good apart from God. You have no goodness. You have no piety. You have no virtue apart from the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. You have no goodness without Him. Through Christ, we have been made to delight in the saints. We have been made to delight in the goodness of God's people, as the psalmist goes on to say in verse 3. A true and sincere love for Christ's church is one of the marks of a true Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ loved His church. He loved His people. And insofar as He gave Himself, He gave His life as a ransom for those that He loved, for those that were promised to Him by the Father, even in eternity. And by way of contrast, a love for the world and fellowship with it suggests a lack of reliance upon God's goodness. Notice verse 5 with me. Psalm 16 and verse 5, the psalmist goes on to say this, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my life." Say with the psalmist, dear Christian, "The Lord is my portion forever." Can you say this? Is this true of you? Is the Lord your portion forever? He Himself is our inheritance. God is our highest good. What the psalmist is reminding us of is this, that there is nothing better in this life than knowing Jesus Christ in salvation. Nothing better in this life. God is our highest good. Yes, He is our highest good in Christ. We oftentimes say this to our kids. We say this to them at the dinner table. Sometimes we say this to them as we're praying with them at night. There is nothing more important for me as your parent or for you as our child to know Jesus Christ. No matter what happens in your life, this is our prayer for you. More than anything else, we want you to know Jesus Christ because you have no good besides God. And this is what the psalmist is reminding us of. We have no good besides God. God is our highest good. He is our greatest satisfaction and our eternal inheritance. You see, even when we get to heaven, the focus will not be on all of the good things that God gives to us outside of Himself. Yes, we will be blessed in many ways that exceed even our comprehension in this age. But what we eternally await is the enjoyment of God Himself without the intrusion of sin. And so, God is our highest good. There's nothing better in this life and in the next life than knowing Jesus Christ in salvation. Thirdly, by way of sub-point, we learn this, that God is our sovereign and our counselor. We see this in verses 6 through 8. God is our sovereign and our counselor. The psalmist expresses his present confidence and delight. In Christ, the sovereign God has caused the lines of our lives to fall in pleasant places. That is to say, God has set the boundary line of our inheritance in Christ. Because of this, the psalmist goes on to say in verse 7, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night." Here is a picture of Christ's obedience. Here is a picture of our obedient Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He blessed the Lord and received the instruction of God's word throughout the entirety of his life. He blessed the Lord with his obedience. As one author says, Jesus found the way of obedience which leads to pleasant places. This characterized our Lord. This characterized his life and his ministry, his person and his work. He was a man who was above reproach, blameless in every way, obedient at every point in his life, both in his inner man and in his outer man, in his interactions, in his thoughts, and in his attitude and in every way, and also in all of his external deeds. And through faith in Christ, we too are led in the way of obedience. We too are led in the way of obedience. In Christ, the Lord is our counselor. He is the one who guides us in the way of God's word. He is the one who leads us by his holy and divine example. Bless the Lord, for he is your counselor. He is your instructor. The psalmist goes on to say in verse 8, he says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Continually before me. No other man has so set the Lord before him as the Lord Jesus. No other man has done what Christ has done. Again, as one author says, Christ as man did always set the Father's will and glory before him. What was the goal of our Savior's work? What was his ultimate goal in all things? It was to glorify God. It was to glorify God. And so he set the Lord before him continually, always, and forever. And because of his life unto death obedience, Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, he being now seated in heavenly session. And like Jesus, we must set the Lord before our eyes continually. We must do all things for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, like the Lord Jesus, do it for the glory of our triune God. Let us make his glory the highest aim of our life. The highest aim of our life. Fourthly, by way of subpoint, we see this. That God is also our secure dwelling. God is also our secure dwelling. We see this in verses 9 and 10. Our hearts are glad and we rejoice in the Lord. As the psalmist goes on to say, even in death my flesh can dwell securely in the grave. What a comforting and assuring promise. Even in death my flesh can dwell securely in the grave. Why can this be true for you, dear Christian? The simple answer is this, because the Lord did not abandon Christ's soul to Sheol. Because God did not abandon Christ to Sheol. In verse 10, soul should be taken to mean the whole man, not just the immaterial aspect of our Lord's human nature. For Jesus said on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And to the thief on the cross he said, today you will be with me in paradise. Sheol here in Psalm 16 is the state of the dead. It is the state of the dead. It is not, I believe, the location of the damned. And we need to make a distinction between those two things. The state of the dead is the separation of the soul and the body. This is how we fundamentally define death. It is that. It is the separation of body and soul. At death, man's body begins to decay immediately. This is the natural course for every man that dies. But it would seem that in our Savior's death, there was not one atom of decay, even as he lay 3 days in the tomb. The psalmist says, the Holy One will not see decay. And of course, this is pointing us to his resurrection from the dead, to his resurrection. For God did not allow the Holy One to undergo decay, but indeed he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And of course, this could not be said of David. For David, in his death, as he was buried in the tomb, as Peter makes mention of in Acts chapter 2, David saw decay. David cannot be the Holy One. It must be the Lord Jesus Christ, because only Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. Only he can be the Holy One. Only he is the one who has not seen decay, because God raised him up as he promised he would. Christ, the Holy One, died for our sins, was raised on the third day again in accordance with the scripture. And Jesus told his apostles, he told his apostles on the road to Emmaus that this very thing would happen, that it was prophesied that this would happen. Listen to what the Lord Jesus writes in Luke 24, verses 44 through 46. Now he said to them, that is his apostles, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again on the third day. And so when Jesus makes reference to thus it is written, what is he pointing his apostles to? He's pointing them back to the Old Testament. He's saying this was all foreshadowed in the Old Testament, no doubt having in his mind texts like the one before us tonight. One has to wonder where Peter learned his interpretation of Psalm 16. One has to wonder if the Lord opened up Psalm 16 in this very text on the road to Emmaus so that Peter would understand how to properly interpret this psalm. Because our Lord makes reference to the Psalms being a part of this corpus, this Old Testament corpus here. Those of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you have this sure promise that you will not be abandoned to death. You will not be abandoned to death. Why? Because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. His soul was not abandoned to Sheol. You see, even death, for you who are Christians, even death cannot destroy your hope. Death cannot destroy your hope. And so, good Christian, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. This is good news. This is encouraging and comforting news for you who believe. Just as the Lord did not allow Jesus to remain in the grave and undergo decay, so he will preserve us. So he will raise us up on the last day, because Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. He is the guarantee and the authentication, God's approving and divine stamp that we too will be raised in like manner with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the mediator secures us to himself. Therefore, our relationship to God can never be severed, not even by death. The Apostle Paul says this to us in Romans chapter 8. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Not death, not trial, not famine. No, not anything can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus. What an encouraging promise this is. And so we come back to that question that we asked in the introduction. Where is the psalmist's confidence? Where is his confidence? You see, his confidence is not in himself, but his confidence is in Christ. He does not have self-confidence, as so many in our world have today, but he has Christ's confidence. This is the ground of his confidence. This is our confidence, dear church. It is our confidence both now and in the future. And so in this we can rest and dwell secure. Fifthly, by way of sub-point, the psalmist goes on to remind us of this, that God is our eternal joy. God is our eternal joy. Verse 11, for Christ, the path of life was through suffering. Before Christ could enter into the joy of heaven, he had to go through suffering first. Death before life and suffering before ascension glory. But now Jesus, he is at the right hand of the Father in heaven, where there are pleasures forevermore. The path of eternal life for us is through the narrow gate of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself is the path of life. You see, there is no life, there is no joy, there is no eternal pleasure apart from faith in the resurrected Messiah. And so if you have not come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you must turn to him in repentant faith if you will enjoy this kind of eternal pleasure, pleasure forevermore. You must believe in the resurrected Christ. It is only in the presence of the Holy One that there is fullness of joy and that there are pleasures forevermore. You who belong to Christ have been given a precious promise. And again, be encouraged by this, dear Christian, that Christ will deliver you from the grave. And not only that, but he will deliver you into eternal happiness, pleasures forevermore, eternal joy. And so rejoice in this news, dear Christian. Rejoice in this news, that if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Just a few thoughts in conclusion and in summary this evening. On Friday, I attended the funeral of Larry Gilcrease's sister, Linda Bless. As I have told some of you today, it was a wonderful Christ-honoring service. The gospel was preached, and Linda's life of faith in the Savior was rightly remembered. And it made me wonder, what will my funeral be like one day? It made me pause and think about that question. What will my funeral be like one day? What will be written on my gravestone? I wonder if you've ever asked yourself the same question. What will be written on your gravestone? What will your funeral be like? Like the psalmist, Linda's confidence was in Christ. And her memorial service, her funeral, was a clear reflection of that. she loved the Lord Jesus Christ. It was clear in the faith of her children and even her grandchildren. And so I would ask you, in whom is your confidence? Is your confidence in yourself? Are you trusting in yourself to get you to eternity? Or are you trusting in Christ? What will your funeral service be like when you die? What will be written on your gravestone? Psalm 16 is David's confident confession of faith in the promised Messiah who overcame death and entered into the joy of God's presence. And so David is a great example to us in this way, that David's confidence is the confidence of every Christian. David's confidence, he is our confidence. In Christ and in him alone, you are not abandoned to Sheol. Only in Christ are you not abandoned to Sheol. In Christ, you dwell securely with the promise of eternal life, fullness of joy, and pleasures forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you are the God of all power, infinitely majestic, unmatched in glory, to be feared, loved, and obeyed. We thank you, O Lord, that you are goodness itself, and that you are our highest good. You, O Lord, in and through your resurrected Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you are our portion. In you, O Lord, do we take refuge. You are our preserver and our sovereign. When no refuge remains for us, and no one cares for our souls, we cry out to you, O Lord. You are our refuge, our portion in the land of the living. Only in you do we dwell securely. Therefore, we will not be shaken. Our hearts are glad and we rejoice in you, O Lord, looking forward to the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. We acknowledge that we can only come into your presence through the Holy One, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was not abandoned to Sheol, but was raised from the dead on the third day. And so we thank you, our triune God, as we come before your throne in the name of our resurrected Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.